Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. We're returning to the passage we considered last week. We have been looking at gifts that God gives us at Christmas. We looked at the gift of wisdom, the gift of joy. This morning I'd like us to consider the gift of peace. And as we read this passage, we're jumping into the middle of a very familiar passage. The angel has come and spoken to the shepherds, and then there is that heavenly host. And we're going to read this together. I'll read verse 13, invite you to join me on verse 14. We'll read down through verse 17. Beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again, as we come into your word this morning, as we look into your inspired truth, we pray that we would have hearts that are open, that we would be receptive to your word, that we, like the shepherds, would respond with adoration. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would know your peace. We would ask that if there are those here that do not know the joy of sins forgiven, of the peace of a right relationship with you, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to that saving knowledge this morning. For us as believers that have that confidence, we pray that we would exhibit the peace that you give that passes human comprehension, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and work through us, that the joy of Christ might be seen to others. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The date was September 30th. A plane came to stop at an airfield just west of London. Man had made his first trip by airplane, and he stepped off the plane holding a piece of paper that he waved in the air. People began to cheer. This high government leader had returned from some high-powered negotiations. And he read the statement to the cheering crowd, which he later read again to a crowd outside number 10 Downing Street. A portion of that statement said this: "We regard the agreement signed as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again." After completing the statement, he declared this to the crowd: "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice sleep." That bold proclamation was the culmination of a bold endeavor. The year was 1938. The agreement was between the British Prime Minister and a man who had proclaimed himself to be a person of peace, Adolf Hitler. Less than 8 months later, Hitler had violated the agreement, and the culmination resulted in World War II. Chamberlain, the Prime Minister, felt betrayed and resigned on May 10, 1940. You know, it's one thing to proclaim peace, it's another to obtain it. That was a bold proclamation, but it did not obtain peace. This morning, I'd like us to consider the gift of peace, that we would consider it and understand it from a personal aspect, look at it from a relational aspect, but ultimately understanding that true peace has an eternal aspect. That we would be at peace within our own lives, that we would be peaceful with others, but ultimately it rests on being at peace with God. And understanding that to have this gift of peace, you can be reconciled to God and experience the peace that there is through Jesus Christ. And so I'd like us to consider this morning several aspects of the gift of peace. We find these really laid out in this passage or draw our attention to them. The first is that the gift of peace was announced by angels. We did not read this entire text. Most of us are familiar with it. We read the other verses last week. But we saw last week the angel coming announcing the good news of great joy. And it wasn't just for the Gentile people, but it was for all nations. The gospel message, joy for all people, that a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, was born. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. It's interesting because the location of Christ's birth had been prophesied 700 years earlier by the prophet Micah. Micah foretold of the coming of the Messiah that he would be born in this little town of Bethlehem that was known as the city of King David. Now, I would assume that Mary and Joseph knew that prophecy, but they certainly didn't seem worried about fulfilling it. They didn't seem concerned that they had any obligation or responsibility of going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. In fact, it was the edict of a Roman ruler that orchestrated the events that got Mary and Joseph to leave that little hillside community of Nazareth and make the trip to Bethlehem. We read in the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Caesar, the August one, the one worthy of honor, which is what Augustus means, ordered people to be registered. This was a census that was being conducted, and probably for the purpose of taxation. But rather than sending the census workers door to door or mailing it out, Rome required you return to your city of your lineage. And so rather than having somebody come to Nazareth and take the poll there, Mary and Joseph had to leave and go to Bethlehem. That's probably not the place that Mary wanted to be at this stage of her pregnancy. I mean, in days without a sterile hospital birthing room, she probably would have rather remained with family. Maybe having a midwife that she knew, that she was familiar with, rather than making this 90-mile trip on the back of a donkey or walking, that had to be far from pleasant. This wasn't their plan. This was not what Mary and Joseph had put on their itinerary. This was God's plan. And he used an ungodly, earthly authority to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy. I think we can be pretty confident that Caesar Augustus was not trying to fulfill prophecy. That was the last thing he's concerned about. And yet, the Messiah's claim to the throne of David is authenticated by this registration. That man's agendas do not frustrate God's plans. Now, that brings an element of peace. When you understand that God is in control and he's not wringing his hands, and it doesn't appear that Mary and Joseph are trying to figure out how do we make this work for God, God's got it. And God's plan is fulfilled, and God's peace comes in spite of human action or inaction. In Malachi chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel." And then a couple of verses later in that same chapter, verse 5 says, "And this one shall be peace." So this angelic announcement proclaims the one who is coming, and this one who is coming can procure that peace. It's an assembled announcement. One angel has come and announced to the shepherds that if they would go into this nearby village, they will find the baby that has just been announced. This baby will be wrapped in these cloths and resting in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. Now, I wonder what was going through the shepherds' minds with that announcement. I mean, here is this angelic birth announcement telling them if they will go, they will see this baby. And it's been narrowed down a little bit where to search. You're going to be looking where animals are. A feeding trough for animals. And that's where the baby is laid. But if you remember, I mentioned last week that shepherds didn't have the best of reputations at that time. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. They were rarely able to participate in temple worship because they were unclean. What's going through their minds if they decide, okay, we're going to go into Bethlehem and we're going to start poking around at other people's barns at night as shepherds? That could get you shot today. It's not going to go over well then either. And I wonder, and again, this is pure speculation, but this one angel has made this announcement, and if they start saying, you know, I don't know, maybe we should wait until morning. And we don't know how it happened, but all of a sudden, there is a multitude of an angelic host. And really, the literal word there is army. We kind of think of these angels showing up in choir robes. This is an angelic army. And they begin praising God. If that does not impress upon these shepherds, go tonight. I don't know what else would. But that's what takes place. This multitude of the heavenly host, it comes and they have this announcement. The second verse of "O Come All Ye Faithful" invites that choir of angels to sing in exaltation. And that's what we sang a few moments ago. But what we see is that the gift of peace exalts the Father. So what was it they sang? Well, we see that in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. That proclamation, that exclamation, declaring God's glory. Or in Latin, Gloria in excelsis Deo. So we were singing this in Latin just a few moments ago. That glory to God is declared in the highest, in the heavenlies. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God is the sum of His perfection. It's the totality of His attributes. It speaks of giving weight to who He is for His greatness and majesty. And here is this heavenly army that is declaring this, for they have observed it. They see this. They understand the greatness of God. And if angels, sinless angels, stand in awe of His glory, how much more should we, as sinners saved by grace, who understand the depths of His mercy, be in awe? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What a contrast. The glory of God in the highest, and then the peace of God that can come to earth. Peace is part of God's character. You know, in multitudes of passages, He's referred to as the God of peace. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, it says, do what you have learned, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace is one of the blessings that God gives. That joy that you can sleep well at night, knowing God's in control, knowing that you are right with Him. The Hebrew greeting and goodbye of shalom means peace. And I think it's interesting that every one of Paul's epistles begins with a statement or prayer of peace. That as he writes to the churches, he's speaking of the peace of God. Yet we live in a world that lacks peace. The peace is a display of God's salvation. And sometimes we kind of get this idea, well, the God in the Old Testament was different than the God in the New Testament. No, God is consistent. And the God of the Old Testament was a saving God. The prophet Micah asked, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy or in loving kindness." I love the hymn that was written back in the 1700s by Samuel Davies. It's not in our hymn book, but it was "Great God of Wonders." And it says, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." You know, there were gods in the Old Testament, but they were not peaceful gods that were worshipped. There was the god Baal that people would worship. And Elijah mocked his inactivity and indifference. Of course, we know he's no god. But as people would try to worship him, he said, "Well, you know, maybe you're not getting his attention." It was not a peaceful situation there on Mount Carmel. Another god was Molech. He was a hostile god. Children would be sacrificed, burned alive to appease his wrath. And how many people today live trying to placate God? Saying, "Well, if I do enough good works, then God won't be mad at me. He will accept me. Or if I do this, then if I..." And God will... No, folks, it's what Christ did that brings that peace. But people try to work, and they're doing things, and Romans 10 speaks of this, that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, and so they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. And then it says, "But Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes." He fulfills that law. See, the true God is a rescuing God. He's a saving God. Psalm 54 verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." You see this through the Old Testament. God saves his people. He rescues them. You see that with Pharaoh. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let the people go, let the children of Israel go. And Pharaoh says, "You know, who is God that I should obey him?" And what follows are 10 plagues where God introduces himself. And every one of those plagues is actually hitting one of the gods of Egypt. And it culminates with the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. As God shows his power. But even in that moment, we see God's peace and protection. That as Israel was instructed to take a lamb and kill that lamb and then put the blood on the doorposts. And when the death angel came through that night and saw the blood, he would pass over those homes. And so the Passover was established. And the Passover lamb. And so when Jesus comes, God incarnate, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we know this lamb takes away the sin of the world. God is a saving God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that brings that peace. And the relationship between a holy God and an unholy people is not one of just, "Well, we've got this piece of paper and we're good right now." No, we're at war. It's one of estrangement. You know, sometimes when people have disagreements or misunderstandings or even a falling out, and they reconcile that, and they kind of work things through, and they work it out, and then as they're parting, sometimes they'll say, "So we're good." No. Sinners and God without Christ are not good. There is enmity. It says in James 4:4, all have sinned, or in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in James 4, it says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is not going to be peace in our time without Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And so God is glorified by bringing an end to hostilities, not by appeasement, Not by hoping that this piece of paper will somehow bring peace in our time and we can go home and sleep well. No, it's by defeating his adversary. It's by victory over sin and over death in Christ. And so the gift of peace exalts the Father. It is bringing glory to God. And what we see thirdly is it's accomplished by the Son. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men, goodwill among those with whom he is pleased, with those of whom he is pleased to give his peace, is the idea here. Well, who's that? Who's God going to give peace to? Those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. For unto you is born a Savior. To save us from what? From an unfulfilled life? Failed dreams, disappointments, bad situations, debilitating habits, loneliness? Well, each of those has an element of truth. But they fail to deal with the real problem, the root problem. Those are consequences of the wages of sin. Those are subsets of death. The results of sin, that separation from God that brings loneliness, disappointment. Christ brings peace through victory. He died that we might live. He is the conquering King. And it's fascinating to see the picture here. Here is this heavenly army, this angelic army announcing peace at Christ's first coming. When Christ comes again, he's coming with an angelic army. But it will be for war. That conquering that will take place, the Battle of Armageddon, and the ultimate victory, and he will set up his reign. And then to see that he will reign forever and ever as king over kings and lord over lords. Chamberlain tried to save England from war and save peace by appeasement. That's really not true peace. Romans 8 verse 6 says, to be fleshly or carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. Colossians 1:21 says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Or in Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his righteous living. So the first verse of Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace this morning? Are you at peace with God? When, you know, we live in a world that is not at peace. There is conflict all around us. Our world is not a peaceful place. Nations are at war. People are in danger, and people individually are not at peace. And we live in a culture that people don't want silence. And often part of the reason is they don't want to be alone with their own thoughts because there's a lack of peace. But understand that this gift of peace is experienced in Jesus Christ. It's experienced by believers because of Christ. We see this in verses 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away into heaven, then the shepherds said one to another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Instead of being concerned about what people might think as they're looking and looking for this baby, they came with haste. They believed. They understood what the angels had said. You know, the world is not at peace. Someone made the statement that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops fighting to reload. That pretty much sums up peace in our time. I mean, as much as we'd like to see world peace, without the Prince of Peace, it will not happen. There are plenty of conflicts to cover the spectrum from the very serious where Christians are being killed in Nigeria and other countries and in China, and the persecution that is taking place and nations that are at war, to the conflicts in homes, in neighborhoods, in workplaces. I saw an interesting kind of a microcosm of this week. I'm in an online group for our neighborhood and some surrounding subdivisions, and it's helpful. Sometimes they'll post different things. You can ask questions, and somebody put up a post this week. And they were really frustrated because one of their neighbors was cleaning up their yard and they were using a leaf blower and blowing the leaves over the wall into their yard. And they were really frustrated. And so they posted and said, "What should I do?" And in less than 24 hours, there were 40 responses. And they covered the entire spectrum. One person said, "Just ignore it, pick up the leaves, throw them away, it's not that big a deal." Somebody else said, "Bake cookies and take them next door and express your concern." Another one said, "Well, no, don't take cookies, take coffee." Someone else said, "Well, you need to call your homeowners association." Another person said, "Blow them back." And my favorite, that I started laughing, said, "Well," and I quote, they said, "That's an easy one, egg their house." Oh yeah, that's going to solve it. What a great way to develop a close neighborhood. And as I'm reading this, I'm chuckling, thinking, but isn't that our world? From ignore it to just let it go to you need to retaliate. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from within, our own desires, we want? And I thought, as I read that and I laughed, I thought, it's really a microcosm of our culture and of our world. But do we have peace? Peace in relationships, peace in conflict. You know, if you know the God of peace through the Prince of Peace, then we can be peacemakers. See, just avoiding conflict is not peacemaking. It's actually what Ken Sandy in his book Peacemakers refers to as peace faking. And sometimes we're really good at that, especially in church. Because we want unity and we know that's important, and I've preached on unity and we get that, and so let's just pretend like everything's fine. That's not true peace, that's peace faking. And so we can come in and we don't egg each other's house or car. But we're really not at peace. There's no reconciliation. It's really just denial. Pretend it didn't happen or it doesn't exist. Or maybe run away from the problems. How is God glorified in those responses? How does that differ from our culture, from the unsaved, from a good, upstanding atheist? They can do the same thing. Yeah, just ignore the problem. Just, you know, be nice. They'll get their due. See, no one shouts glory to God when you pretend everything's fine when it isn't. Or maybe there's that peace breaking where we're more concerned in being proven that we are right. And so rather than trying to find a way to reconcile, well, we're going to just win. We'll show them. And we're more interested in winning the conflict than preserving the relationship. So blow the leaves back. That'll show them. You know, okay, you won the conflict, but you've not created a relationship. They're probably not going to be bringing you cookies unless they read all 40 of the posts and picked that one. But we're not going to develop the testimony of a peacemaker. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." You know, the devil's kids are willing to fight for their rights too. And how we handle a conflict ought to be different than how the world handles a conflict. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times that we do stand up for what's right. And we see that in Scripture and understanding that. But the goal is not that I be glorified, it's that God be glorified. So when Paul was falsely imprisoned at Philippi, and then they said, okay, we'll let you go. And he said, no, you falsely beat us and imprisoned us. You have the leaders come get us. Why was he demanding his rights in that situation as a Roman citizen? To protect that fledgling church. To show that there's governmental authority and these men had violated, but he wasn't doing it to prove that he was right. Because while he was in prison, he was singing praises, which led to the salvation of the Philippian jailer. That's a man who was at peace, even when he was wronged. But we want to respond differently than the world. And the best way to glorify God in conflict is to depend on His wisdom and His grace and demonstrate His peace and display the fruit of the Spirit. And it means seeing people as more than just in the way. But it's looking at the opportunity to develop relationships rather than being proven right. But we're never going to get to that point unless we are at peace in our own lives. Are you at peace in your spirit this morning? Do you have an inner peace? That peace that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. It says in Isaiah 26 verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, or whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Inner peace is the idea of contentment. It's security. It's when you can go home and rest well because God is in control. Fear removes that peace. And I think that's why we so often see the angels coming and saying, fear not. But recognizing that. So how are we doing? Let me just ask some questions that we can do personal examination or practical considerations. Are you known as a peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. You know, is there someone who has something against you? What are you doing to reconcile? Well, I'm right, they're wrong. Now, how are we seeking reconciliation? God was right, we were wrong. But he sent his son to reconcile us to him. Now, are you at peace with other people? You know, is there someone you're estranged from today? And I realize in a fallen world, sometimes there isn't reconciliation. But it says in Romans, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. There are times we have to say, okay, as I've examined my life, I've tried to not be the barrier there. But that we're seeking those points of reconciliation. Have we considered how conflict affects the reputation of Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth to experience his peace. And as we experience his peace on earth, then God is glorified. That's our goal. I just like to get along with everybody. Well, that's nice too, but that's not the ultimate goal, because that's a selfish goal. I don't like conflict. No. Hopefully none of us do, but some people do, and they're the ones you have to watch out for when they, okay, I'll confront them. No, we need to do it for God to be glorified. But are we seeking to show that Jesus Christ is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? And that can only take place if you have come to a place of peace with God through Jesus Christ. So have you made peace with God by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Unto you is born this day a Savior. He's the Messiah, the promised one, God incarnate. He's Lord. See, peace is found in a person. It's in someone, not in something. Peace with God comes as I lay down my arms and surrender. That when we love the world, there's a hostility with God. And when I confess my sin, say, Lord, forgive me. Receive me. Save me. I'm bowing to Him. And then I know the peace of God. That's the objective part. When I have peace with God, that objective aspect, or that is with God, then I will experience the peace of God. But you'll not know the peace of God until you are at peace with God. When you lay down at night, are you at peace? Or is the Holy Spirit prompt? That's why I've said many times, when giving the gospel, when sharing the salvation, use the scripture. Use the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes I've had people say, they won't listen. You don't know how the Holy Spirit's going to use His word in their hearts when they're all alone at night. How many times, and there would be testimonies in this room saying, I just couldn't sleep. God kept bringing these verses back to mind. Why does He do that? Because He is a merciful God, a saving God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you are here today and have never made peace with God, you're not going to experience the peace of God. But now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you can know that gift of peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word.